Hey, look at that. We had our grandchildren, two of our grandchildren with us last night. So if I kind of sag in the saddle a little bit, because you came in late going to bed, and something happened in the middle of the night. I don't know. Let's open in a word of prayer, and we'll finish Amos today, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we live in a place of relative peace, of prosperity, a place where we can come to church and we don't need to worry about attack or other things, really. Lord, just the gift is phenomenal. Oh, we just ask, Father, that we would use the great gifts that you've given us to serve you, Lord, to witness to a lost world. And Father, may we just bring honor to the name Christian in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, top of the morning, all. So we're going to do a little bit of review. Since we're finishing up the book of Amos, when did Amos preach? I always have all these questions. Okay. Did he preach before the fall of the nation of Israel, the northern nation, or after? Before. Okay, good, because he's primarily preaching against Samaria. Okay. All right. Sometimes we get a little confused with Israel as the all of Jewry and Israel of the 10 tribes that followed Jeroboam, okay? But here's Amos. He preached, most people think he preached one of the longest sessions. Some say he preached almost 50 years, all right? But around 760, and remember, Israel fell in 722. 722 is a number you probably want to remember. And 586, when the Babylonians eventually took the city of Jerusalem. Those are kind of dates that are rather important. Notice how much time difference there is between them. Okay? Who took the city? Who took Samaria? What nation took Samaria? Remember? Starts with an A. The Assyrians. Okay? The Assyrians did. The Assyrians came to the doors of the city of Jerusalem, the gates, but they bought them off by selling all the gold out of, giving them basically all the gold out of the temple. Now, in chapter 9, we find the five promises. So we have one of the visions and the five promises. Amos chapter 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, and the posts may shake. Many Bible scholars give us two perspectives on this. I lean towards, in Samaria, or in Bethel, they actually had a small temple-like structure. All right. They had a small temple-like structure. Not as big and as opulent as what was in Jerusalem, but that bull that they worshipped was in such a structure. And that's the lintel of that, that the Lord is striking and causing literally the whole building to crack and crumble. It may be still up, but he's hit it so hard, I don't think I'm going in there anymore. All right. Last week, we also talked about, from chapter 8, a concept called the flood of Egypt. What was so big about the flood of Egypt? They needed the water, and it would flood sometimes up to as high as 18 feet, or even in really flood stage, it was up to 20 feet. Did they like it to be high? All right. If it didn't get above 13, there would be famine. And around 15, that's where they liked it. 18, above 18, it was bad because it would actually be more detrimental. Do we nowadays see a lot of flooding in the Nile River? How come? Okay, it's kind of like the Columbia. The Columbia was a very dangerous river until all the dams were constructed and now manage the river. But so here's an ancient picture of what the flood would have looked like. Here's one prior into the 1920s, because the first Aswan Dam was built in 1929. And they actually used the water and the topsoil, which we're talking 40 million tons of topsoil come down every year. That's a lot of topsoil, all right? And we talked last week about sackcloth. What's the difference between sackcloth in Old Testament times, New Testament times, and sackcloth today?
Source.
What?
Source, one being animal, the other being plant.
Exactly, and in relation to softness. Okay, this stuff's almost like a Brillo pad, okay? And these are the black goats, and they weave it into a something that's quite uncomfortable. And the sackcloth and ashes, what did that signify when someone was in sackcloth and ashes? Nineveh got in sackcloth and ashes. Many times in the Old Testament, someone's in sackcloth and ashes. Where was Job sitting? In ashes, okay? What does this signify? What?
Repentance,
or certainly grief. Grieving for their sin, all right? Grieving for some malady that struck, all right? The death of someone sometimes. But our common sackcloth that we have nowadays is made out of jute, and we call it burlap. And we looked last week about people, yep, we're in sackcloth, not quite. And people even use jute as a fashion. And we talked about the famine of the Word of God last week. One, I gave you a couple examples last week of when the famine was in effect broken. All right? When they found the Word of God in the temple, under whose reign? He was a very young guy. King Josiah, they actually found the book of God's law in the temple. And they actually, he called the people together and read it to everyone. Then when else? After they came back from Babylon, it's been 70 years, they come back from Babylon. And Nehemiah has now the walls up, the temple's up, Ezra built it. Nehemiah has Ezra literally speak the word of God to all the people. And they had a couple other folks speak during that day. And the next day, the leaders of the people got a double dose. Remember in those days, how many people had the Bible, the written word of God in their possession? Nobody. Virtually nobody. The Bible verse, to whom much is given, much is required. Every time I pick up my Bible, I get a little bit of a chill. How much of it do I live? How much of it do I know? And Ezra. Then we talked about in chapter 8 last week, what's so special about Dan and Bethel? Dan and Bethel, what was so special about them? Those were the altars were. That's where Jeroboam sent up altars so the people wouldn't go to Jerusalem. And what was so special about the tribe of Simeon down here in Beersheba? Normally we think of the northern kingdom, right? Well, their homeland area was south of Jerusalem. But they would literally go from Beersheba all the way up to Dan to worship. And why did they do that? Remember? And the spiritual show, the showmanship. I'm spiritual. Yep. From Dan to Beersheba. And that's the other map that shows the full distance there. And it really was quite a long trek. And then the Lord standing on the altar and struck the altar post. And I always thought that was kind of strange. Probably an earthquake or got damaged, and they fixed it with a nice little piece of rock right there. Now, let's read on in chapter 9. And lend of the door and the post will shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. When the Assyrians came through, either you got hauled off or exterminated. God's saying, how many people's going to get away? Zip. Okay, let's read on. Though they dig into hell, Now that's the Hebrew word Sheol. And that's a word quite commonly used in the Old Testament for hell, but it also means the grave, and it also means a pit or down in the ground like a cave. And it's used and translated to cover all that. But here, look at where they're going. We're going to see a couple dichotomies or two examples. If you go down into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up into heaven, thence will I bring them down. How much deeper can you go than hell? You can't. In fact, all the references to hell are in the center of the earth. And how high can you get? You think you're going to escape God? Do you think that your sins are not recorded, dialed in, and known by all? Sorry, game over. Let's read on. Though they dig into hell, thence mine hand will take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves... I'm sorry, I missed a verse. I'd like you to turn to Luke 23:30. This is a New Testament application of basically what we read in verse 2, Luke 23:30. Remember when Jesus was on his way to the cross and he turns back? He turns back and speaks to the women of Israel that are weeping behind him as he's carrying his cross. Remember, he had a speech that he gave them because he knew what was going to happen to Jerusalem not even 40 years hence. So let's get to Luke chapter 23, and we'll start with verse 28. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. And behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the what? Mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. You also can go to Revelation chapter 6, and this is, in fact, quoted again. When God's judgment ultimately falls upon people, they will literally beg the earth to fall on them and hide them from God's judgment. Imagine that for a moment. If you go back to Revelation, it's the leadership that's doing that. Within the church of God, who has a greater accountability? Pastoral staff or the regular member? Okay. Those such as deacons or regular members? Sunday school teachers? Okay. When you have the leadership trying to hide from God, what do you think the regular folks are doing? Pretty much the same. Okay? Let's get back. Verse 3. And though they hide themselves, in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And that seems simple enough. Mount Carmel. Now, Steve, you've been on Mount Carmel. You've been on Mount Carmel. Is it one mountain or is it really like a mountain range? Yeah, okay. It just so happens Mount Carmel literally is this mountain range, this elevated piece that looks down on the Jezreel Valley and actually looks here down on the modern city of Haifa. Excuse me. Yeah, Haifa. There's Mount Carmel, and that's how it rises up, this ridge. This is in the Jezreel Valley looking towards Mount Carmel. And that's up closer where you see the ridge. So if you want to escape God, you go hide on top of the mountain, right? Military strategy always says you get to the high ground first, right? Sorry, God's in the ultimate high ground. And then here's the actual Mount Carmel mountain itself, the highest point. And it looks down over the Jezreel Valley. And there from on top of Mount Carmel, looks down on it. All right? Yes, brother. Yeah. Well, they don't want First Strike to take them out. You know, they don't leave them on the tarmac. All right? And there's Haifa and the road around the edge of Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel's rather interesting. They got a big, I think it's a Catholic church up there where Elijah supposedly brought down fire. But the Baha'i faith thinks Mount Carmel is like their Zion, Mount Jerusalem, because their big cathedral. Did they drive you by that when you visited, the Baha'i faith thing? Also, one of the apostate Muslim faiths has one of their key mosques on top of Mount Carmel. The truth of the matter is there's lots of things in Islam that they leverage. It's just like we're going to talk about the book of Micah starting next week. The book of Micah, he's actually mentioned in the Quran as a prophet, just for information's sake. Brother. Oh, well, yeah, that's kind of got rid of those prophets of Baal. Got to thin the herd, okay? And let's read on. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. Now, did you know last week something really cool happened? We found a deeper part of the Marianas Trench, and we went down and looked. Sent down a deep submergence vehicle, and the deepest descent has ever happened last week. And you know what they found at the bottom of the Marianas Trench? What? Oh, we wish. No, one of those plastic single-use bags. That was a big deal. They took photos of it and everything, brought it back. And just for information's sake, okay? And the Lord of hosts, oh, no, here we are. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set my eyes upon them for evil, and not for what? Now, how would you like God to tell you ahead of time, I am not on your side? More than that, I will set my eyes upon them for what? And not for good. Now, how many of you love the Psalms? Now, the Psalms were written when David primarily was king, and there were times when certain things meant a lot to him. And David, when he was running from Saul, had a time where he actually lived in the city of Gath with the Philistines. And I'd like you to turn back to the book of Psalms. And specifically Psalm 56. And David had his troubles, wouldn't you say? But he knew something that the poor Samaritans, God literally promised them something different. Psalms 56, verse 8. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my what? Tears into thy bottle, and they not are they not in thy book? Brothers and sisters, have you ever been so brokenhearted you couldn't hold the tears back? Whether that was rejection of a fellow believer or problems or medical issues or a million and one things, a financial disaster. David knew all about those kind of things. And notice where his tears went. Where did his tears go? Thy bottle. Remember, there's the promise that we're all with Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. He's going to do what with tears? Wipe away all tears. And are they not written in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is what? For me. And in God will I praise his word, and in the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust, and I will not be afraid. What man can do unto me? By the way, almost those same words were quoted by both Jesus and the Apostle Paul. We as believers, that's our testimony. Unlike the poor Samaritans. Have you ever noticed sometimes that musicians are a little different than other people? Anybody? Just a little bit. Just like artists and others. God has a special place for those folks. How many of the different songs we have really took that special character to be able to pour themselves out into their music or into their art? David was able to capture through the movement of the Holy Spirit and set it to music all these words we have in the book of Psalms. Now, you know when you start opening up a can of worms, the flood of Egypt, we actually have that again in our text, by the way. Let's get back to Amos. Amos chapter 9, verse 5. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. Now, how many times have you folks read through the Bible and went through the book of Amos just on your way to get to the book of Jonah? Okay? If there's a calling I have, it's to look at the weird and the bizarre. Okay? But last week, we talked about two dams in particular, didn't we? The Aswan Dam, all right, and another one being built in Ethiopia. Well, I didn't have time to dig at that. There's the Aswan Dam right there in Egypt, and they're building, as you go through Sudan, here's Khartoum, where the White Nile and Blue Nile meet, this grand Ethiopian Renaissance Dam, which is gargantuan. And I talked to you about what's the problem with them building a dam there. Building it isn't the problem. Filling the reservoir could take anywhere from 3 years to 30. And if you go 30, people probably won't get all upset. But if you try to do it in 3 years, what do you think Egypt and Sudan are going to do? Have issues. But if even the flow goes down a little bit, by the way, this is the Aswan Dam. It's called the Aswan High Dam because they've actually built three dams at just about the same location. The reservoir behind it, Lake Nasser, is the second largest freshwater reservoir in the world. Okay? There's Lake Nasser. There's Nasser himself. And it was the Russians that actually made the design. And this is a monument to Egyptian and Soviet-Russian cooperation for the dam. And we talked about what were the effects when Lake Nasser started to flood. That's Abu Simbel. What did they do with that? They literally sliced it into pieces and raised it up to the next level on the coastline. This isn't where it originally was. They even aligned it so the sun still goes through and shines into the tomb. And remember what this place is? That's the island of Philae, okay? It had to be completely disassembled. This is during a flood period, by the way. And they put it on an island that's really, honestly, it's quite a long distance from where the actual island is underwater now. But the amount of stuff that just literally got flooded, ancient, great artifacts that got flooded is just absolutely mind-boggling. But what's this stuff? That browny nastiness. I thought it was silt. What? Oh, matter of fact. Imagine if you had a place where every year, and a whole culture was built around every year, there would be this big flood and wash everything you dumped in the river out to sea. Wouldn't you love that? If you did, you just dump trash in the river. You dump sewage in the river. You dump chemicals in the river. And come 12 months hence, it's all gone. And that's the culture in Egypt. But since 1970, the Aswan High Dam has played by a different set of rules. All the sewage goes into a much reduced stream. Chemical from plants. Oh, and the folks with that still attitude towards the flushing will happen all the time. You can go into downtown Cairo, and people literally come out of their house with their bags of trash and chuck it right into the river. Okay? Now, imagine for a moment that the Columbia River has everybody just taking their dump trucks and dumping the trash into the river. Okay? But many people actually go to the river and wash, get their drinking water out of the river, and other things. The population of Egypt is supposed to double by 2050. Double. They don't have enough water for that many people. And what they're doing now, they seem to be treating what they do have rather poorly. I looked out online. That's called schistosomiasis. Ed, have you ever come across schistosomiasis?
Heard about it.
These are little microscopic flukes that grow in stagnant water that people who go to drink, people who work in like rice paddies all over the world, or like doing canal irrigation. Sometimes there's about 1,000 cases a year in the U.S., but this is exploding because there's not enough flow through the Delta area. By the way, I didn't show you the pictures, but the fish catch that they get in the river that people have been depending on for centuries, and the fish, the sardines that come out of the Mediterranean Sea, have the populations have tanked because there isn't any nutrients for them. So can our politics affect the potential peace of an area? Absolutely. By the way, the Ethiopian High Dam is supposed to save so much water that they can actually sell in they had foreign investors to make all of it irrigated area for food. Saudis gave a whole bunch to Egypt. Sudan and South Sudan got a whole bunch. And Uganda sold a whole bunch of their property to China to make food. But there isn't enough water in the Nile to do all that. So who wins? Who knows? But it's very unstable. And worse than that, when the example that God uses in his word of the flood of the Nile, the flood of Egypt, doesn't ever happen anymore. Let's read on. It is he that buildeth his stories in heaven and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Now, a couple things in verse 6 are a little difficult to chew on. His stories in the heaven, and he hath founded his troop in the earth. The stories in heaven, that word stories, stories is used in the Bible to reference like three stories of a building. But how many stories does God have? An infinite number. And his troop in the earth, that word is only used one other place, and it's when the tribe of Benjamin accumulated around a usurper that was trying to take David out. Remember, David didn't rule in Jerusalem for the first few years that he was king. He ruled in Hebron. So when they galvanized together as a troop, that word really means to bundle together. There are so many different views of this. The one I think is the most consistent. The earth doesn't just drift off into space, does it? It's bundled together. So the earth is held together just as much as there's many stories in heaven. And you get down to verse 7. Are ye not as the children of the Ethiopians unto me? What makes you as a Jew different than the Ethiopians? Anybody? What makes us different than the Jews? What? Our beliefs, certainly. God's choice. God simply chose the Jews. They're probably the most stiff-necked people on the planet. He chose them to be a testimony, right? He chose them. He chose Abraham. Let's read on. Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt? And the who? The Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir. Next time a lot of the Palestinians and others say, well, we've lived here forever. Well, I'm not so sure that's the case. Kaphtor, though we don't absolutely know, some of the writers around 200 to 500 AD, we call them early church fathers, thought Cyprus was Kaphtor. But more common research of the Minoans and stuff believe Crete is probably Kaphtor. That the Philistines, after a large earthquake and a volcanic eruption, actually just transplanted themselves on the coast. Now, Kir, this is even more doubt than that. Notice where this is located at. This is the Dead Sea. What's this nation normally called? Moab. So before the Moabites were there, who was there? The Syrians. Aram, Damascus, the Syrians were. So many of these people, God moved around, actually moved them. All right? So I would think that no one can quite say who was there before someone else, perhaps. Let's read on. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the what? House of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like a corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. So what's going to happen to each and every person of the nation of Israel? They're going to escape? Is there any way to escape? Actually, nope. But this is kind of the way that they would sift to get the chaff out, but not one grain will get away. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not good enough to do that with about half my wheat going with the chaff. But if God has set himself against you to your destruction, is there anything you can do to get out of the way? Not at all. All the sinners of my people shall what? Die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. Remember, Amos was in his grave when ultimately the destruction of Samaria transpired. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David. In verse 11, we start the five promises. In that day, who? I, God speaking here, raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins and I will build it in the days, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. Now, I'm going to give you the verse, and I'd like you to eventually go back there and read it, all right? But if you go back to the book of Acts, remember after Peter, Peter was called to task for preaching to Cornelius, who was a what? A Gentile. And eventually after pleading his case, James, who was the leader of the church at the time, the brother of Jesus, the writer of the book of James, eventually made a declaration that it was okay for Gentiles to become Christians. And he quotes this verse, if you go back to chapter 15 of Acts, verse 13, all right, and read down to verse 17, you'll find that this verse is the basis, in effect, for James making his decision. Verse 13, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt." The Tri-Cities is a really neat place. How many, Ed, I've asked this, Bob, I've asked this before, how many cuttings of hay can we get here? Four? Four cuttings of hay. That's just normal. Up around Spokane, we maybe got two or three because it was colder. It didn't grow faster. But how many times do you see them digging up the potatoes and planting corn? And it gets up so high and turn it into silage. We get, because of the technology, but here, this is going to happen because of God's blessing. Verse 14, "And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit thereof." Verse 15, "And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord." What? Thy God. Five key promises about the future of the nation of Israel. And who promises that? God himself. God himself. Those are the five promises. So we've eight prophecies about the different nations, three long sermons, five visions, and five promises. And thus, you have the book of Amos. Okay? Has it been interesting for you, the book of Amos? So, we're going to move to the book of Micah, starting next week. Micah, who is like God? That's his name. By the way, there are five people in the Old Testament named Micah. Five. So you got to know who you're talking about when you're reading it. Here's Amos, and here's Micah. Micah's nice because Micah chapter 1 tells us the kings that he preached under, which makes him a contemporary of Hosea and Isaiah. By the way, Micah is one of the most quoted of the minor prophets, quoted by Jeremiah, quoted by Jesus, quoted by James. All right? Micah preached in 735. So he actually was preaching during the fall of the nation of Israel itself, and he was preaching to Judah primarily, though there's some other promises. We're literally going to see Micah prophesy to things that literally probably happened in his lifetime. Imagine if someone came in here and says, well, the Iranians are going to paratroop into Richland and take over the city of Richland tomorrow. First of all, after we hauled them off to Carondelet and had their head shrunk a little bit, all right, but if it was a true prophecy from God, we better take some action, all right? Well, that's exactly what Micah was in a situation to do. Next week, we're going to talk about the judgment of the people. What are some of the characteristics of a person that's not living right before God? What do they start, some of the other errors they seem to add on to it? After their hearts turned away from God, what are some of the things they do? In Amos, we saw them. What? Okay. Selfish, self-centered, and prideful. So they take advantage of other people. So, what else? They go into idolatry. And there's different types of idolatry. You can worship a false god, or you can just worship your own desires. Okay? We're going to see that the disease that was in Samaria had infected Judah. And the results are going to be the same. A city called Lachish is specifically called out in chapter 1. And over the span of the book of Micah, we're going to take a look. I'm going to pick you up and fly you to the British National Museum. And we're going to go to the Lachish Marbles Room. And you're going to see what it looks like, destruction of a city in around 600 A.D., okay? So that's kind of where we're going to go. And anyway, let's pray and get ready for the morning service. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us